Turn, please, to 1 Samuel in chapter 27. I want to read chapter 27, 29, and a part of 30. These are very short chapters compared to what we're used to. So it isn't like reading 2.5 chapters. It's like reading about a half of one. So as you find that, let's pray. Father in heaven, now as we come to this, which is the word of God, we pray that you would help us. We know that there's all kinds of things against us as we come to the word of God. Satan does not want us to understand. The world doesn't want us to understand. The sinful inclinations within us desire to rebel against it. But God, we trust in you. We trust that you are powerful to overcome all of these forces. And Holy Spirit, that you who indwell all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will rise in us and enable us to hear these words and to receive them, taking them deep within our hearts. We pray this with confidence in the name of Jesus. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 27. But David thought to himself, "One of these days I will be destroyed by the hand of Saul. The best thing I can do is to escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will give up searching for me anywhere in Israel, and I will slip out of his hand." So David and the 600 men with him left and went over to Achish, son of Maon, king of Gath. David and his men settled in Gath with Achish. Each man had his family with him, and David had his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail of Carmel, the widow of Nabal. When Saul was told that David had fled to Gath, he no longer searched for him. Then David said to Achish, "If I have found favor in your eyes, let a place be assigned to me in one of the country towns that I may live there. Why should your servant live in the royal city with you?" So on that day, Achish gave him Ziklag, and it belonged to the kings of Judah ever since. David lived in Philistine territory 1 year and 4 months. Now David and his men went up and raided the Geshurites, the Gerzites, and the Amalekites. From ancient time, these people had lived in the land extending to Shur and Egypt. Whenever David attacked an area, he did not leave a man or woman alive, but he took sheep and cattle, donkeys and camels and clothes, and then he returned to Achish. When Achish asked, "Where did you go raiding today?" David would say, "Against the Negev of Judah, or against the Negev of Jerahmeel, or against the Negev of the Kenites." He did not leave a man or a woman alive to be brought to Gath, for he thought, "They may inform on us and say, this is what David did." And such was his practice as long as he lived in Philistine territory. Achish trusted David and said to himself, "He has become so odious to his people, the Israelites, that he will be my servant forever." And then in chapter 29, the Philistines gathered all their forces at Aphek, and Israel camped by the spring of Jezreel. As the Philistine rulers marched with their units of hundreds and thousands, David and his men were marching at the rear with Achish. The commanders of the Philistines asked, "What about these Hebrews?" But Achish replied, "Is this not David, who was an officer of Saul, king of Israel? He has already been with me for over a year, and from the day he left Saul until now, I have found no fault in him." But the Philistine commanders were angry with him and said, "Send the men back, that he may return to the place you assigned to him. He must not go with us into battle, or he will turn against us during the fighting. How better could he regain his master's favor than by taking the heads of our own men? Isn't this the David they sang about in their dances? Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. So Achish called David and said to him, "As surely as the Lord lives, you have been reliable, and I would be pleased to have you serve with me in the army. From the day you came to me until now, I have found no fault in you, but the rulers don't approve of you. Turn back and go in peace. Do nothing to displease the Philistine rulers." "But what have I done?" asked David. "What have you found against your servant from the day I came to you until now? Why can't I go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king?" Achish answered, "I know that you've been as pleasing in my eyes as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the Philistine commanders have said, he must not go up with us into battle. Now get up early along with your master's servants who have come with you and leave in the morning as soon as it is light." So David and his men got up early in the morning to go back to the land of the Philistines, and the Philistines went up to Jezreel. David and his men reached Ziklag on the third day. Now the Amalekites had raided the Negev of Ziklag. They had attacked Ziklag and burned it, and had taken captive the women and all who were in it, both young and old. They killed none of them, but carried them off as they went on their way. When David and his men came to Ziklag, they found it destroyed by fire and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. So David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep. David's two wives had been captured, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. David was greatly distressed because the men were talking of stoning him. Each one was bitter in spirit because of his sons and daughters. But David found strength in the Lord. And then look at verse 18. It says, David recovered everything the Amalekites had taken, including his two wives. Nothing was missing, young or old, boy or girl, plunder or anything else they had taken. David brought everything back. He took all the flocks and herds, and his men drove them again ahead of the other livestock, saying, "This is David's plunder." Now, here we find ourselves again with this event in the life of David. It's fairly simple to follow in terms of the facts. Here's David, once again, seeming enraged, reasons that the best thing that he can do for himself and his men is to escape Saul. He's now come to the conclusion that Saul one day will sweep him away, it says literally, or destroy him, kill him, obviously, defeat him. And so he thinks the best thing then he can do is escape from Saul, and the best place he can escape is in enemy territory in the land of the Philistines. And so David takes his men, and there they go. It appears as if David's plan works. Saul ceases to look for him. Of course, Saul wouldn't look for him outside of Israelite territory, because once Saul and his armies would enter into the territory of the Philistines, they would find themselves fighting with the Philistines because they were enemies of one another. Saul was not welcome there, so David was able to stay. David found favor with the king of Gath this time, this man named Achish. And then David even found himself in a better situation as he charmed Achish out of Ziklag, another place that David could go where he wouldn't be under the watchful eye of the king. But at that point, you see, David sort of had to make a living. And to make a living, we find that David went and raided really those camps of people who were the enemies of Israel. But he couldn't tell that to Achish. And so he went back to Achish and gave Achish the impression that he was actually raiding Israelite camps. And in so doing, in order to keep from getting caught, David had to make sure that he killed off all the people in the camps that he was raiding for fear that one would come and tell Achish that these weren't Israelites at all. And there was David once again in this bit of deception. Then after that, we read that still David gets away with all of this. Achish seems fine. And then we see as we begin chapter 29 that David now is riding in the Philistine army to go and attack the Israelites. But then the Philistine commanders come and say, "We don't want David with us." So Achish sends him home. So David dodges that bullet. And then David gets back to Ziklag, where he had left all the wives and so forth of himself and his men and their children as well, and finds that their place has been raided, has been burned. No one's been killed. They're a little more merciful than David was. No one was killed, but they were taken probably to be used as sport, the women, and then sold into slavery. But they were taken. The men of David are angry with him. He seeks the Lord at that point. God strengthens him. Then the men, and we can read this story in a couple of weeks, but then the men go off and they retrieve back all that had been taken, the women, the children, and all of their stuff. Once again, David is a hero. Thus, we asked, what are we to make of this, really? And the question, really, that's burning in our minds, I suspect, is, was David right in doing this? Is this an example? Is David being a model citizen here of the kingdom of God in what he did, seeking refuge in the land of the enemy, and then going through all the things that we just discussed? Well, the first thing that we need to realize is that David's plan, at least in a sense, worked. Because what David was really after was to be able to be relieved from the pressure that Saul was bringing against him, and thus it seemed to work. Not only that, even when David kept getting into trouble, because we see David then riding with the Philistines thinking, okay, finally David's going to get it. You know, he really shouldn't have done what he did, and therefore we in our little justice and righteousness sort of rear up and say, now it's time for David's chickens to come home to roost. I have no clue what that means exactly, except it's an idiom for he's in trouble because of what he has done. Those of you who are chicken farmers can explain that one to me, but that's what came to my mind. Now, when that all happens and we're ready for David to be in major trouble, the Philistine commanders end up being his savior. Because they say to Achish, we don't trust him. But Achish says, I trust him. He's actually been made Achish's bodyguard. But the Philistine commanders then, I suspect, under the providence of God, say, we don't like him. And so Achish has to say, David, sorry. You can't fight with us and go up with us into Israelite territory. And then, when David gets back, we see all of the village burned, and we want to say, see, David, I told you that if you sinned like that and went up with the enemies and joined with them, something bad would end up happening to you, and see, here it's happened. And then we find out again that God bails him out one more time. Because even though then David's men turn against him and we say, that's right, turn against him. He should have never put you in that situation. He should have never led you into that situation. He's supposed to be the righteous king and the representative of God and all of this. Should have never done that. And now he's getting it. David convinces at least 2/3 of his men to go with him. They get everything back. And we'll read in a couple of weeks that David becomes a hero because he distributes the plunder in a very godly, gracious way. And we say, what's up with this? What's really the deal? Was this right? I mean, did David make the right decision and God honored that decision and finessed it here and there where there were difficulties? Well, two things. Number one, I think I and you are somewhat uncomfortable with David's decision-making process here. If you'll notice in chapter 27, verse 1, it says, but David thought to himself, one of these days I will be destroyed by the hand of Saul. The best thing I can do is to escape to the land of the Philistines. You see, at this point in time, we ought, at least, have a great deal of empathy for David. I mean, David has been suffering now, at this point, for years, and suffering what we might call chronic Saul. Saul's always after him. No matter how God bails him out, no matter how God rescues him, still Saul is breathing down David's neck. At least that's the way it must feel. I mean, even on two occasions when David acted very nobly, when David came to him in chapter 24 and then in chapter 26, which we skip because it's really the same as chapter 24 by and large, where once again David finds Saul and cuts a corner of his robe and so forth and lets him go free. He takes his sword, I think, in this time. But either way, David's constantly now finding himself close to Saul. He lets Saul go when he could have killed him, but Saul keeps breathing down David's neck. And not only that, but David's even had some of his own countrymen turn against him and turn him into Saul, as we remember from previous chapters. And not only that, now David has not just himself to worry about, which he did early on, but he now has 600 men and their wives and their families to worry about. So he has that pressure as well. So here's David, no doubt getting a little tired of this. I think we have to give him that, being discouraged about this as he faces every day wondering now, where is Saul and will Saul really come against him or not? Here he finds himself, and so he begins to think, what really should I do? Is it foolish for me just to stay here? Is it a lack of faith for me to move on? We've all been in those kinds of difficult situations where we're discouraged and it seems like life is against us and everywhere we turn, an enemy of some sort is breathing down our necks and we wonder, what should I do? Should I avoid this and run? Should I stay and fight? Will God deliver me if I stay? Will God deliver me if I leave? Maybe he won't deliver me at all. Maybe I should be going through this. And we wonder what to do. And so David at this point in time tells himself that the best thing he can do, and this is a sad thing really, when you think of it, to think that David has reached a point where he thinks the best thing he can do is go hang out with his enemies. That he has no friends at home. He has no safety at home. That the best thing he can do is go into the enemy's camp, and he'll actually be better off there than he will be in Israel. A sad state of affairs, certainly. But you see, in trying not to be critical of David, but in trying to learn from his situation, I have to ask, given the fact that my life is complicated, given the fact that I'm often wondering what I should do in a particular situation and how God would be pleased for me to act, and I'm trying to think that through, what can I learn here from David? Did he make the right decision? Did he think in the right way? We have some evidence, at least from the rest of David's story, to think that perhaps he didn't, discouraged though he may be. For we know that he told himself that which was not true. The word of God had already come to him on a number of occasions. From Samuel, when he was anointed to be king, that David would be king. From Jonathan, Saul's son, when Jonathan said on a number of different occasions, David, don't worry, you will be the next king of Israel. Even Saul himself said to David, David, now I realize that you're going to be the next king. Abigail, in the story which we read last week, who came and saved David from certain folly, at least, came to him and said, gave him the word of God, that God will bless you, that your days will be long, and that you will be a great commander, a great leader in the land of Israel. So David had that word of God, but he became discouraged and became depressed at this point in time for whatever reason, and told himself that which wasn't the truth. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote a fascinating book. Actually, it's a series of sermons that he preached. Lloyd-Jones was a preacher in England, in London, from the 1940s to his retirement in 1968. So he's fairly fresh still. And he died in 1980, so I can quote him. But the series of sermons he wrote, he captured under a heading entitled Spiritual Depression. It's a very interesting series of sermons. If you haven't read it, it would be helpful to you, I'm sure, because he points to causes and cures of spiritual depression. And Lloyd-Jones doesn't tinker with the emotions. He was a great theologian, and so he goes right to the heart. And he does say there are a number of different things which lead people to various kinds of spiritual depression. Some of it's temperamental. Some people are just more bent to it than others. There can be certain circumstances and occasions that arise in our lives. But actually, he comes to the point by saying unbelief is ultimately the primary cause of being spiritually depressed, spiritually disheartened. And he doesn't mean the kind of unbelief between believing in Jesus for salvation and not believing in Jesus for salvation, but the kind of unbelief that we experience when we know the truth, but yet at a particular point in time don't apply it, don't believe it, don't trust it, can't trust it for whatever reason. And he says one of the cures to this is that we must learn to talk to ourselves, to speak to ourselves the truth. And he gets this from one of the Psalms, Psalm 42, where the psalmist, not David in this particular case, where the psalmist actually speaks to his own soul. You know this psalm because it starts out, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. That's a song that we sing often around here. And the psalmist, one of the sons of Korah, is writing this psalm, saying that his soul thirsts because he's going through great difficulty. And so in verse 5 of this psalm, the psalmist writes, "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God." Lloyd-Jones says, notice here, oftentimes in a psalm we're speaking to God. Sometimes the psalmist is speaking to another person. At this point in time, the psalmist is speaking to his own soul. And he's saying to his own soul, come on, why are you so downcast? Think, soul, hope in God. So Lloyd-Jones makes these comments. He says, I suggest that on the main, the trouble in this whole matter of spiritual depression, in a sense, is this, that we allow ourselves to talk to ourselves instead of talking to ourselves. He says, am I just trying to be deliberately paradoxical? He says, far from it. This is the very essence of wisdom in this matter. Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Take those thoughts that come to you the moment you wake up in the morning. You've not originated them, but they start talking to you. They bring back the problems of yesterday and so forth. Somebody is talking. Who is talking to you? Yourself is talking to you. Now, this man's treatment was this, that is the psalmist. Instead of allowing this self to talk to him, he starts talking to himself. Why are you downcast, O my soul? He asks. His soul has been depressing him, crushing him. So he stands up and says, self, listen for a moment. I will speak to you. Do you know what I mean? If you do not, you have but little experience. The main art in the matter of spiritual living is to know how to handle yourself. You have to take yourself in hand. You have to address yourself, preach to yourself, question yourself. You must say to your soul, why are you downcast? What business have you to be disquieted? You must turn on yourself, upbraid yourself if need be, exhort yourself, and say to yourself, hope thou in God, instead of muttering in this depressed, unhappy way. And then you must go on to remind yourself of God. Who is God? And what God is? And what God has done? And what God has pledged himself to do? Then, having done that, end on this great note. Defy yourself and defy other people and defy the devil and the whole world and say with this man, I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance, who is also the health of my countenance and my God. He says, you know, one of the difficulties is that when we talk to ourselves, we say the wrong things. That is, we listen to ourselves. So turn it around and speak the truth to yourself. Now, please, in this, I'm not getting into what some have called this whole movement of positive confession, where you can speak things that aren't as if they are and all that sort of thing. Only God can do that. We don't do that. What I'm speaking to is the very fact, for us to be able to live straight, we must think straight. And for us to think straight, we must stop listening to wrong things and start speaking the truth to ourselves, to talk to ourselves. We do it all the time. We do it in the car. I see people all the time talking to themselves in the car. They try to act when they catch my eye, that as if they're singing. You know, you do that. You lean over and twist the radio. Or you look in the back seat as if there's a kid sitting there or your dog's in the front. But we talk to ourselves all the time. Now, the question is, what are we saying? Are we speaking the truth to ourselves? At this point in time, for whatever reason, David was incapable of speaking the truth to himself. And by the providence of God, no one came to speak that truth to him. And thus we must fill our minds, fill our heads full of the truth of God, so that in this kind of a situation, David should have thought, God is with me. I will be the king. Saul will not overtake me. Whatever I choose, whatever I do, it won't be because I think Saul's going to overtake me. At least I'll have that right. If I decide to flee, it's not because I'm afraid that Saul's going to overtake me if I don't. And so there is David. And we know the verse. We know Romans 12, 1 and 2. We understand that that is how it is that God trains ourselves to speak to ourselves. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Don't be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Our minds must know the truth. And we must speak that truth to ourselves all the time. Why? He goes on to say, then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. There is no knowing the will of God apart from knowing the Word of God and apart from then speaking that Word of God, that truth to us all the time in our minds. See, very often, things happen to us and we speak wrongly to ourselves, or we listen to the wrong information coming through our brains. Oftentimes when we sin, we can err in one of two ways. At least we can say, oh, this really doesn't matter. It's not that big a deal. God will just forgive me and everything will be as it was. Or we can err by saying, this matters so much that either God will never forgive me, or I've now got to do something so that I can get back in God's good graces. We tell ourselves those kinds of things all the time. The truth of the matter is that our sin does matter, that we shouldn't take it lightly. It does cause, even in the life of a Christian, a relational breach between us and God. And we need to deal with it. But it is not of such great consequence that the blood of Christ can't cover it. Nor are we sufficient and God so insufficient that he needs us to do something in order to get back into his good graces. That's the greatest sin, I think, of evangelical Christians. We think so often when we sin that God won't forgive me until I have a couple of good quiet times in a row. And then everything will be back together with God. Or if only I give a little, or if I make that call, okay, I'll take that meal, or whatever it is. And we don't simply receive the awesome grace of God's forgiveness through Christ. Sometimes when we're suffering, think, oh, God must not love me because of the difficulty I'm going through. But the truth of the matter is, Hebrews 12 says, what? That God disciplines those he loves. Why? So that we'll grow up. Why? So that someday, even though this time now is painful, we'll experience a harvest of righteousness and peace. So you see, we need to keep telling ourselves the truth, because everything in us and everything outside of us is going to lie to us. Tell us that which isn't true. And that's what happened to David. I think that's where he got caught at this moment in time. Whether he should or shouldn't have gone up and hung out with the Philistines at this point, I can't say. All I can say is it seems to me that his decision-making process was flawed because he wasn't acting on that which was really true. And not only that, but we see David getting what happens to us very often, some short-run relief from pressure, but yet then causing some long-run pressure to be reestablished. He almost did this in the chapter last week with Nabal. His short-run pressure was to be avenged. The long-run problem that he was facing was he could have destroyed his whole kingship because this would have played on his conscience and caused him to be an ineffective king. In this case, he wants to get rid of the pressure, the understandable pressure, of Saul breathing down his neck and just the discouragement and depression that comes upon us because of those kinds of things. He wants that pressure relieved. And please understand, there are great times for respite and times to relieve pressure. But we have to be careful how we do that, how we relieve that pressure. Because David decides to relieve that pressure by going into the land of the Philistines. And he does relieve that pressure. Saul stops attacking him. But he acquires other pressure in the meantime. And the question we have to answer is this short-run alleviation of pressure such that we actually benefit by doing what he did, going and hanging out with the enemy? It happens all the time with us. We're caught in a bind. We feel pressure. The temptation, lie about it. We lie about it. The pressure is relieved for the moment. But then over time, we deal with the pressure of what if they find out I lied? Then I have two problems. And if you're like me, you don't have a good enough memory to be a liar. Because then you have to backtrack and keep thinking, who did I tell what? And when did I say it? And it builds great pressure. And then when they find out, they always do, then when they find out, you're in worse shape than you were in the beginning. It happens sometimes in marriage. Our marriages start to become very difficult and very stressed. And people see, I want to get out of this short-run pressure situation. I don't think I have any hope. And then divorce happens. But then after the divorce happens, you realize, oh, now I'm in now a longer-term pressure situation because now I deal with the guilt of this. And now I have the problem with the children. And I got to get along with this guy anyway because we're meeting each other at PTA tonight. And so we do that. When an unwanted pregnancy comes, there's that immediate pressure, and thus some opt for abortion. But that doesn't solve the problem. That just enters you into another situation of more pressure later on down the road. And we must think of these things. And it appears that in David's discouragement, he didn't think, because he didn't speak the truth to himself and put it in the right perspective. And then he missed the point and ended up in a very pressure-packed situation, I suspect, on that day when he's riding with the Philistines to go do battle against his own people. And not only that, oftentimes we find and we do what David did and we go kind of hang out with the enemy. We sort of go along to get along kind of thing. Some of you who are in fraternities or sororities or in offices, and you live kind of a double life there. Because in the moment, it seems like it relieves the pressure. Well, they're not hassling me about being a Christian. They don't know that I'm a Christian. In fact, I sort of ride this edge all the time, where when they say dirty jokes, I laugh, but not loud. Or when a moral issue comes up, I kind of skirt it or the normal American moralistic thing. But I don't really get down with them and talk to them about my real faith, about Christ really, and about what all that means. And so we kind of go this line. And then a day comes where we find ourselves in greater pressure because of that. All of a sudden, we find ourselves out with our office mates at a movie we know we shouldn't be at. Or on our way to a strip bar because that's where everybody wants to go. And of course they'll include me because I've been with them all the time and everything else. And now I find myself in a worse situation because I bought a little bit of short-term relief, but now I'm in a long-term problem. Or I find myself in a dating situation with a person I know I shouldn't be with, in a place I know I shouldn't be, in a compromising situation, but I bought some short-term relief by acting as if I belonged when really I didn't. Very dangerous thing. We must think about that. I suspect David in his discouragement, in his depression, didn't think about that. And there are oftentimes in our discouragement and depression, we don't think about that either. Thus, again, as we said last week, is the need to know the Word of God and be in a community. Don't you wish one of the men of David would have popped up and said, "But David, didn't you hear Abigail? David, didn't you hear Saul? David, you've told stories about what Jonathan did. David, you told us about the time that you were anointed to be the next king of Israel. Why are you worried? Why are you discouraged? Speak, David, to your own soul and say, God is with me. He'll protect me. He will avenge my enemies." No one said it. We've got to say those kinds of things to each other all the time. However trite they might sound, they aren't. For the point of depression, I need people to come to me and say, "Bill, God is with you. God called you. Go for it." When you're at a point of discouragement, you need somebody to come and say, "Let's pray about this." And some would say, "Oh, that's a trite answer." Prayer is never trite. It's always the right thing to do. Don't ever apologize for that. Finally, this, and this is, again, the big ticket. We have to see this, I think, if we're going to understand this well. God is merciful. You see, this is the thing we don't understand about this incident. We would have understood it if David had gotten it some way. If something really bad would have happened to David and he had gotten nailed and we'd have said, "See, David, you made the wrong decision. God disciplined you," and we'd all feel better because that fits our paradigm about how life is to be. But God doesn't fit our paradigm. God doesn't fit our understanding because God is merciful to us and He's a God of mercy. That means that God is moved by our misery. He's moved by our misery. Scripture is full of statements where God is moved by the cries, the misery of His people. You remember in Exodus in chapter 3, when God is speaking to Moses, and He says to Moses, "I'm calling you because I've heard the cries of my people. I've seen their misery." And that moved the heart of God. God isn't just some machine up there that makes decisions and says, "Oh, this will bring me glory and this won't, so I'll do this." No, God is God. And in Him is this passion of mercy for His people. And so when He sees David in this situation, He's merciful to David. He could have rebuked David in other situations. He does. He could have disciplined David in a very harsh way. Other situations, He does. But in God's sovereign, wise, loving fatherhood over David, at this point in time, we're amazed at His mercy upon David. In a very difficult situation, David is. And God continues to providentially bail him out. Because there's David riding with the Philistine army and his 600 men. And there they go to do battle against the Israelites. I don't know what David is thinking. Maybe the commanders of the Philistines were right. Maybe in the middle of that battle, David would have turned on his Philistine enemies, really shown his true colors and destroyed them. And why David, after Achish says, David, you can't go along with him, with us, that David defends himself. Maybe he's just playing along. We don't know. There's no comment on that in the text. All we know is that God ultimately doesn't put David in that situation. He takes him out of it. And then when he goes back to Ziklag and he sees everything burned and his wives and his children and the wives and children of his men taken, that would be a point where his men really would turn against him. Could you imagine if David would have lost all those men and all those children, what those men would have done to David, how they would have turned against him? But God in his mercy, as he sees David in a tremendous bind, bails him out. And when I think about that, it gives me great hope. Because I don't know what my life's going to be like from the next moment on. I don't know the situations which I'll find myself. I don't know if my thinking's going to be clear or not. I don't know if you're going to come to me and help me in my time of need and speak the truth to me. I don't quite know about those things. I work on this end of it to front end load the Bible into my mind, and I pray it comes to mind when I need it and all of that. But I don't know exactly what's going to take place. I don't know the complexities of the decisions that I'm going to have before me. You don't know the complexities of decisions that you're going to have before you in the days to come. But you do know this. You're going to make some really stupid ones. You're going to make some wrong ones. You're going to make some mistakes. You're going to find yourself in situations where you're going to say, I should never be here. I should have done this back there. But now I'm here. And that, you see, when it's wonderful to know that God is merciful, that you can cry to him. Read the Psalms over and over and over again. The psalmists often appeal to God's mercy, saying, I'm miserable, either in my own sin or because my enemies are against me. And they plead to God's heart, really, of mercy to come and help. This gives me a great deal of confidence raising children. I know my kids just like me, and I know your kids just like you, will make wrong decisions in the course of their lives. And I know there are times when you look on your kid's situation, as I'll look on my kid's situation, and I'll say, this is really hopeless. They really messed up. If God really treats them as their sins deserve at this moment in time, and some of our children may be wandering from the Lord completely and maybe under his wrath still, and we're still thinking, if God gives them what they deserve at this moment in time, they're done for. What confidence could we have? Confidence in part that we have is that God looks upon our own hearts and our misery as we pour out to him our heart's desire on behalf of our kids, or on behalf of other family members, on behalf of our friends, on behalf of the people we work with, on behalf of our president, on behalf of our government, that God would see our misery and our distress. And we can trust that he'll take account of that and sovereignly and wisely and lovingly do what's best. We need to read this story, not just thinking about what we can learn from David, because we need to do that so we make the right choices, but also see God in this and what God is up to and what God does and doesn't do in the life of David. And tell ourselves this story all the time, that God is merciful. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your wonderful mercy and love towards us. It's gracious mercy because we don't deserve it, because we get ourselves in these situations all the time. Father, we speak that which is untrue to ourselves and we listen to it. Help us to speak the truth. Cause us to know the truth. Cause us to be a community of people that speaks the truth to one another. Cause us never to shortchange the future because of some present distress. But Father, we rely always upon your mercy and grace. Help us, we pray. See us in our distress and our difficulties and our confusion and our hurts and pains, and come. And even though we don't deserve it, our only hope is that you will continue to bless us. And we trust that this will bring you great glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand for the benediction. And as you stand, I remind you of our Sunday school classes. I remind you of the elders who will be available to pray in the office area. You may be going through some great distress at the moment, and you're confused. Go there. Trust that God will use them, at least to begin a process of thinking rightly about this, and that they, together with you, can pray, and that our merciful God will hear your prayers and come to your assistance, even though we don't deserve it. The response to the benediction is, I will trust in the Lord. Amen. And when we say, I'll trust in the Lord, what you're saying is that I believe that God is merciful, merciful to me. I need his mercy. I get myself into situations of distress all the time. And if he treats me as my sins and as my decisions deserve, I have no hope. But I have hope because God's heart is a heart of compassion and mercy. Please receive this as God's benediction. And now look to him who is able to keep you from falling, to present you blameless before his glorious presence, and that with great joy. To our only wise God and Savior, Jesus Christ, to whom be glory, dominion, majesty, and power, both now and forevermore. And all God's people said, I will trust in the Lord. Amen.